Well, turn back, please, to the passage that we read there in Luke 23. You know, people say that, you know, when you are getting old, when you start to forget things. For some of us, that can be quite alarming, of course, because perhaps we realise that we're older than we thought we were. So you go upstairs and you go to fetch something, and when you get there, you cannot remember what it was that you wanted. Someone asks you how old you are. People have done this to me. And you have to go back to the year you were born in order to work it out. Maybe you forget your mobile number or your children's birthdays. Perhaps, although I'm sure it never happens to anyone here, perhaps you forget your wedding anniversary. If you have done that, I'm sure you won't do it again. You know, we are all prone, aren't we, to forget things. And God knows that, which is why he gives us frequent reminders in his word, doesn't he, to remember. Not our birthdays or our anniversaries, important as those events are, but something far more important. He wants us to remember what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." We are not to forget God's benefits. And the first of those, according to Psalm 103, is his forgiveness of our sins. This is our theme for this evening, as we look at this passage in Luke 23 and focus really just on verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." It is, as you can see and as you're aware, I'm sure, the first of Jesus' sayings on the cross. Perhaps we think of those sayings as something that is confined really to Easter, and we look at those sayings at Easter time. But, you know, we are always, aren't we, to think of Jesus' death at all times. So I don't think we should get too hung up on the calendar or what month it is. The fact is that Jesus' words on the cross are significant whatever the time of year. The cross is the culmination of Jesus' life on earth. It is the reason, isn't it, that he entered our world as a human being. He came to die. And so the cross marks both the end of Jesus' mission and the pinnacle of his work and ministry on earth. All of Jesus' words are important. I don't want to minimize anything he said, but the words he spoke on the cross at the end of his life particularly help us not to forget all his benefits and to worship him more. You know, the seven sayings are generally believed to have occurred in the following order. First, we have this word of forgiveness when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Followed by the word of salvation when Jesus told the dying thief on the cross beside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Then the word of affection, when Jesus, pointing to his apostle John, says to Mary, his own mother, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, he says, "Behold your mother." Next, we have the word of anguish, those heart-rending words of, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then the word of suffering, when Jesus said, "I thirst." And then the word of victory, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Before that last word, the word of contentment, when Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Those are the seven sayings. I'm sure you've heard people preach on them before, but this evening I want us to look at the first one, the word of forgiveness. And I want you to picture the scene. I want you to picture the scene of Jesus looking down from the cross on a scene that must have been distressing to him, mustn't it? The Roman soldiers were gambling for his clothes. The criminals on the crosses on either side of him were attacking him verbally. The religious leaders were mocking him. And the crowd was blaspheming him. For months his enemies had plotted his destruction, and now at last they were getting, weren't they, what they wanted, what they had asked for. There's been this mock trial, but no fault was found in him, and now he is being subjected to the demands of those who cried, "Crucify him." And only the worst imaginable death, crucifixion, would satisfy his enemies. And so there, as Jesus hangs on the cross, silent as a lamb before his shearers, soon you see his lips move. Is he crying out for mercy? No. Is he cursing his crucifiers? No. What is he doing? He is praying. He is praying for his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You see, Jesus began his ministry with prayer, and so he ended his ministry with prayer. I want us to look at this prayer tonight and to notice four things. The first thing I want you to see is that this is a shocking prayer. You see, surrounded by this most unworthy lot, Jesus prayed for them. It's a prayer of remarkable mercy and love, isn't it? Light had come into the world, but the world loved darkness instead of light, and so wanted to snuff out that light and to crucify the Lord of life. And yet even at this point, even in his agony, Jesus' concern was for the forgiveness of those who were his enemies. And there is a simple lesson in this for us, isn't it? We shouldn't be surprised. Here is a man who practices what he preaches. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And here he is doing exactly that. You know, we may feel sometimes, might we, that even if we don't voice it, we may say it in our heads, or we may say it to those we're really close to because we wouldn't want to say it out loud. We may say, "How can I pray for people who have hurt me so much? And they've treated me so badly. Do you have any idea what they have done to me? The pain that they have caused to me or to my family?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I do." He says, "Yes, I do understand. Because they hurt me too. They treated me badly too." But he says, if you are to be a son of your Father in heaven, then you are to love your enemies and you are to pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who by their words and by their actions have done you great harm. And those you may be tempted no longer to pray for. Pray for your difficult neighbour. Pray for your obnoxious boss. Pray for your wayward child. It may cause you many sleepless nights. Pray for them. Listen to what someone has said about Jesus' words here, or about Jesus here. "No longer might those hands minister to the sick, for they are nailed to a cross. No longer may those feet carry him on errands of mercy, for they are fastened to the cruel tree. No longer may he instruct the apostles, for they have forsaken him and fled. How then does he occupy himself in the ministry of prayer?" Perhaps some of us here tonight, perhaps you can no longer do what you once did. Perhaps some of you, you're a lot younger than people I used to preaching to, so it probably doesn't apply to you as much. But perhaps some of you might not have the strength that you used to have to do the practical jobs that need to be done around the church. Perhaps you no longer have the mobility to deliver the leaflets around the doors of this church. Perhaps you've had to stop driving and you can no longer pick people up to bring them to a service on a Sunday, but you can still pray. Perhaps God is keeping you here just a little while longer to engage in the ministry of prayer. Perhaps for you younger ones, perhaps family responsibilities are so great. Perhaps your work pressures are heavy. You leave early in the morning, you don't get back till late at night. You just seem to be relentless and you don't have time, it seems. But you can still pray. And maybe you will do more by your prayer than you were ever able to do or are ever able to do by your acts of service. That's the first thing. It's shocking, this prayer, though. It's shocking, I think, because it is countercultural for us, isn't it? It's countercultural for us to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who hurt us. But I think it's also shocking because Jesus never prayed like this before. He'd never before asked his Father to forgive, because he'd always done the forgiving himself. That's what he said, didn't he, to the paralyzed man? He said, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." So that sinful woman who washed his feet and then wiped them with her tears and he wiped them with her hair, he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." So why should he now ask the Father to forgive? Only God can forgive sins. That's what the teachers of the law said, right? And they were right. And Jesus was God. But here, suffering on the cross, Jesus was first and foremost a man. It was as a man that he was suffering, as a sacrifice for sin. He was hanging there on that cross as our representative because he had become one of us. And as one of us, Jesus had to ask the Father to forgive sins just as we do. Jesus said he had authority, didn't he? Authority on earth to forgive sins. But now he had been lifted up from the earth. He was still God, don't get me wrong. He was still God. He was still the God-man. But if ever there was a time when Jesus the man came to the fore, it was here. This is a human prayer from the Son of God. It is a shocking prayer. But it is also a gracious prayer. You see, this wasn't just a prayer of incredible love and mercy at a time of excruciating pain, though it was that, of course. This was also a restraining act holding back judgment. If someone asked you, what would you say was the worst act of history? I don't know if any of you have been following on the news in the recent weeks. We've just passed, haven't we, 20 years since 9/11. Some of you won't remember 9/11. Others of you will. I remember it very well. The worst act of history, 9/11. The Holocaust, was that the worst act of history when all the more than the thousands who died in 9/11, when millions of Jews died. Was that the worst act in history? No, this was the worst act in history. The most terrible sin it was possible to commit, to crucify the Son of God. How could sinners lay their hands on the beloved Son and not immediately suffer the wrath of God? And so a plea needed to be lodged in heaven straight away to stop the world ending straight away. And Jesus lodged that plea. Only he could pray this prayer, and only he could obtain this delay in judgment. And that is grace. The grace that intervenes to stop God's anger from falling and consuming the entire world. Why is it we are here today? Why did the world not stop turning on that day when the Son of God was crucified? It was because of the grace of God and a plea that was lodged in heaven, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus prays this. They sinned in ignorance, you see, they do not know what they do. But do you see that even ignorant sins still need to be forgiven? You know, people used to say, I'm sure you've heard people say this, people used to say things, well, what about those tribes? I don't know who these tribes are. These tribes in deepest, darkest somewhere, you supply the place. What about these people who've never heard the gospel? What about people in Muslim countries or in Buddhist countries? Surely they can't be held accountable for their sins. But the Bible says that even the sins we don't realise are sins need to be forgiven. You know, Leviticus 5 talks about when a person committed a violation and they sinned unintentionally, they were still to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock. They were still guilty and atonement still needed to be made. John Piper says, forgiveness is for the guilty. So when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, he means they are guilty. And then when he says, for they do not know what they are doing, he must mean, and they should know what they are doing. And they are guilty for not knowing what they are doing. In other words, they have so much evidence of the truth that the only explanation for their ignorance is that they don't want to see it. You see, ignorance is not innocence. Even the psalmist, Psalm 19, verse 12, even the psalmist says, forgive me my hidden faults. This then is a gracious prayer in response to the hardness of the human heart. The people there, the people knew here, didn't they, that they were crucifying Jesus. They just didn't know who he was, who they were crucifying, and yet they should have done. With all the evidence they had, all the evidence that he had given them, Peter's words at Pentecost made it clear, didn't he? Therefore let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And you see, tragically, this is a sin that is still being repeated today. Perhaps even by some of you here tonight. You don't know what you are doing in refusing to come to Jesus. Refusing to repent and refusing to believe on him. You don't know how great a sin it is, and yet you should know. You are without excuse. Because you have the Bible. You have heard the gospel many times, and yet some of you perhaps still haven't humbled yourself before him in faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, the Bible says. Jesus' prayer here is a gracious prayer. It declares our guilt, but it also offers forgiveness at the same time. So here tonight, if you are rejecting Jesus as the Son of God, if you're rejecting him as the Lord and Saviour of your life, he declares that you are guilty. But at the same time, he offers himself as the sacrifice to pay for your sins and to forgive you for all your past sins and your present sins and your future sins. It is a shocking prayer. It is a gracious prayer. It is also an inclusive prayer. Who is Jesus praying for in this prayer? The priests and the angry crowd who had mocked him and called for his crucifixion? Pilate, who'd washed his hands of him and handed him over? The Roman soldiers who'd spat on him and beat him and yanked out his beard, put a crown of thorns on his head and then nailed him to a cross? Jesus was praying for all these people, but not only for them. You see, in praying for this mix of people, strong and weak, and Jews and Gentiles, and religious people and secular people, Jesus shows how he prays for us all. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," because he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, wasn't he? Isaiah 53, one of those great suffering servant passages, reads, "He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." From the cross, Jesus interceded for sinners. Today, Jesus remains, doesn't he, the one mediator between God and men. But that passage in Isaiah 53 isn't talking about Jesus' ministry now. It's not talking about what he's doing now, seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. It's talking about his ministry then, nailed to a cross. It's his prayer from when he was numbered with the transgressors, when the iniquity of us all was laid on him. You see, we are all included in this prayer. Not just the priests, not just the Roman soldiers and the crowd, but the whole guilty world whose sins took Jesus to the cross. You know, Spurgeon said I love quoting Spurgeon. There's no one like him, is there? Spurgeon said he loved this prayer because of the indistinctness of it. He loved it because Jesus prayed for them without ever saying who them was. This is what Spurgeon said. "Now into that little word, them, I feel that I can crawl." Can you get in there? Oh, by a humble faith, appropriate the cross of Christ by trusting in it, and get into that big little word, them. You see, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," he gave hope to every sinner who would ever come to him and plead for mercy. We are among the them that Jesus prayed for God to forgive, but we need to recognize that Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them," doesn't mean that everyone was forgiven unilaterally without repentance and faith. But it does mean that Jesus was willing to forgive them. Forgiveness, after all, was the whole reason he was on the cross. Forgiveness was only possible because of the blood that Jesus was shedding at the moment he said this prayer. You see, we're not forgiven just because Jesus said this prayer, but only when we come to see our need of forgiveness. Or if you want to put it another way, if you want to use Spurgeon's words, we are only forgiven, you are only forgiven when you crawl into that prayer through repentance and faith. This prayer is for everyone who sees their need and turns and trusts in Jesus for themselves. Ultimately, of course, this prayer shows us, doesn't it, our most basic need in the world, to have our sins forgiven. That's what our Lord said to the paralyzed man, didn't he? He didn't realize that. He came to Jesus because his legs didn't work. He wanted to weep, wanted to walk. But before Jesus healed his legs, he said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." You see, we don't need tonight to be happy. We don't need to be healthy. We don't need to be rich or to be married or to have a family or even to be fulfilled. The only thing we really need is to have our sins forgiven. And our problem is that so many of us spend our lives running after the wrong things, don't we? What clothes we will wear, what food we will eat. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, did a famous commentary on these verses. He says, "What use are shoes if our feet are paralyzed? What use are glasses if we are blind?" So what if everyone thinks that you are wonderful, if at the end of your life you are still in your sins? See, the only thing that matters in the end is whether your sins have been put away. And they can only be put away when we trust in Jesus' work and we crawl into this prayer ourselves in repentance and in faith. We need to move on. It's a shocking prayer. It's a gracious prayer. It's an inclusive prayer. And lastly, it is an answered prayer. Father, forgive them was a prayer that was answered in the lives of many people. The Roman centurion, we read of him, don't we, at the foot of the cross, seeing how Jesus died, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. He believed. As did one of those two thieves who were crucified with him, who was promised entry into paradise that very day. And a little later, a little over a month later, at Pentecost, 3,000 people in Jerusalem were saved. And according to Peter, those people who were saved were those who were responsible for crucifying Jesus. It was only when they heard Peter say, wasn't it, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, that they repented and they believed. What those people did in ignorance, they now repented of and they believed. And what we need to see is that before Peter spoke these words at Pentecost, Jesus prayed. Just as Christ prayed for us. If we are believers here this evening, long before we ever believed. You know, I was 22 before I became a Christian. 22 wasted years. But why did I become a Christian? All sorts of answers I could give to that. Why did I become a Christian? Because Jesus prayed for me. In John 17, Jesus prayed for all who would believe in him through the message of the gospel. Whenever anyone is born again, whenever anyone becomes a Christian today, Jesus' prayer is being answered. Someone has said at the very moment that Jesus prayed, the priests and the soldiers, they were taunting him, weren't they, for not being able to save himself. What sort of king gets killed, they thought? What sort of Christ gets crucified? If Jesus couldn't save himself, how could he save anyone at all? But as he was praying for forgiveness, Jesus was also providing the means for our forgiveness. It was only because Jesus refused to save himself that he could save sinners like us. So for this centurion, Jesus' prayer was answered. For thousands of Jews at Pentecost, Jesus' prayer was answered. What about you tonight? Have your sins been forgiven because you have come to God through him? The Bible says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because Jesus always lives to intercede for them. I want you this evening, brothers and sisters, to forget not his benefits to you in Jesus Christ. In praying, Father, forgive them, Jesus reveals his incredible love and his mercy towards us, and he loves us still. If you're not a believer here tonight, he will forgive you still. But if only if you humble yourself and you repent and you turn to him. May God give us all ears to hear.